Tonight, the reading is from the book of John. That's what we've been studying. Chapter 8, starting with the second verse. Early in the morning, Jesus came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And making her stand before all of them, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" They said this to test him, so that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And once again he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the elders, semicolon. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus straightened up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, sir." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, do not sin again." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. God, we open ourselves up to you and the word that you have for us tonight. Make us soft-hearted to the invitation you have for us. In your name we pray. Amen. My name is Wendy Luau. I'm a member here at Church Without Walls. And my day job, is I work for this organization called InterVarsity. And I do campus ministry, hang out with college students, primarily at UC Berkeley. And we're trying to plant at the Peralta colleges, mostly community colleges. When I first started at this job, I didn't like it. Don't tell Jason. He's my boss's boss. I didn't like it. I spent the first 3 to 5 years, maybe five, wanting to get out of it. And I don't know why I stayed. I really was, I call this the hand on the doorknob age of my staff career, where I really just wanted to leave and was looking for other jobs and thinking about maybe I should just be a pastor somewhere and then I can get paid and not have to fundraise. Or, you know, what really made it hard for me to be on staff was you don't ever get the results that you want when you work with people. You know, people are very unpredictable. You can't really control them or manipulate them as much as I wanted. I thought, you know, if I meet with this person every week and pray with them and you know, mentor them, then they should be strong followers of Jesus after they graduate. But no, sometimes they stop following Jesus. Sometimes they just turn away and leave the ministry, and I have no control over that. It doesn't matter how much time I put into or how I pray, I can't really control people's actions. And so that's why I would have my hand on the door. I was like, what else can I do? Maybe I'll be a teacher. Maybe that'll be easier. Maybe not. Obviously, I wasn't thinking straight, but I was just thinking, maybe the grass is greener on the other side. Maybe if I did something else, I could feel successful and feel like whatever I was doing, I was getting the results that I wanted. So I just did a lot of scheming and tried to plan ways to get out. And in this story today that we looked at about those scribes and the Pharisees bringing this woman, there's a lot of scheming that's happening. They're scheming to try to manipulate their situation as well. If you could just click it, that'd be great. Just try to use your ESP to like know when I wanted to meet him. So early in the morning, Jesus comes to the temple. Is there scripture? Can you go to the scripture slide? Pretend you didn't see this. This has nothing to do with what I'm talking about right now. There we go. Okay. Early in the morning, he comes to the temple. And so then it says, all the people came to him and sat down, and he began to teach them. We don't know who all the people are, but let's just assume there's a group of people there, and Jesus is teaching them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees bring a woman who's been caught in adultery and makes her stand before all of them. It's kind of risque, you know, like they say that she had been caught in adultery, and you wonder, like, how did they know? Were they, I don't want to think about how they know, but somehow they know. They bring her before them, And then they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now in the law of Moses, he commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" So the scribes and the Pharisees, they're the leaders of the Jewish people. You know, so the Jewish nation, they're under Roman rule, the Roman Empire, that's the ultimate authority. And then the Jewish nation, they have some ability to apply some of their own laws, they have their own courts. But some things are reserved for just the Roman authority. For example, capital punishment, or the ability to say someone should have the death sentence, only the Roman authority was able to do that. So the scribes and Pharisees, they're the leaders of this Jewish community and this temple. This is kind of their space. And I see them scheming in this whole scenario, because they, for one, they somehow are able to catch this woman in the very act of committing adultery, and they only bring the woman, but not the man. In the law that they're referencing in the book of Deuteronomy, which is a record of the laws that God gave Moses, in this law it says that both the man and the woman are guilty, and they're supposed to both have this death sentence. So why did they not bring the man? Was he part of it? Was he in on it? Did he tip them off? Why did they let the man get away? So there's some injustice in the way that they're trying to bring this case to Jesus. They also don't say who the witnesses are or present evidence for testimony. So they're not really giving Jesus a chance to do justice. Then it goes on to really explain and highlight why their motives for bringing this woman before Jesus. In verse 6 it says, "They said this to test him, so that they might have some charge to bring against him." So the reason why this is testing Jesus is because if Jesus says, okay, yeah, you should sentence her to death, then he is in trouble with the Roman authorities, because he shouldn't try to take that authority from the Roman government, and he can get in trouble. If he says, oh no, let her go, it's fine, it's not a big deal, then he's discounting the law of Moses, which is a big part of the identity of the Jewish people, and kind of discredits himself. So they're trying to catch Jesus between the tension of these two authorities. So what does Jesus do? He bends down and he writes in the ground with his finger. And there's a lot of ideas about what does Jesus write. Maybe he like writes, you know, in his diary, or maybe he's writing the sins of the people. We don't know what he writes. One thought I had was maybe he's doing a little Zen, you know, sand therapy, kind of just drawing lines and getting out his angst. But whatever he's doing, he's not engaging with their level of questioning. He's saying, you're trying to bring me to this level, and I'm not going to be on that level with you. And so they keep pestering him. They keep questioning him. And finally, Jesus straightens up and says to them, "Let anyone among you who's without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. The scribes and the Pharisees were trying to put Jesus on trial and trying to have this woman be on trial. But instead, Jesus brings them into the whole conversation. He says, "Let you who is without sin throw the first stone." And then he goes back to doing his Zen gardening thing, and he bends down and writes on the ground. And when they hear this, they go away one by one, beginning with the elders. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Something I see in the Pharisees and the scribes' behavior is this thing of how their own personal sin and idolatry connects to injustice. So I'm reading this book right now called Playing God by Andy Crouch, and this is one of his ideas, is how our relationship with God, our brokenness with God, leads to injustice. So idolatry being defined as things we put our trust in instead of God. Things that we pursue instead of God or love more than God. And for these scribes and Pharisees, the thing that they loved was what seems like here is their power and control over the temple. Who teaches there? Who's influencing the people there? They had this sort of idolatry of power. And that resulted in this injustice, in this woman being unfairly and unjustly brought before them in a way that seemed like they were trying to enforce justice, but actually was very unjust in the process. And we see even in my own personal story of when I was trying to leave my job and trying to scheme and do all this other stuff, I had my own idolatry. I had an idol of success and control. You know, I felt like I shouldn't be doing this work if I don't feel like I'm successful at it. And the injustices that came out of that are a little bit more subtle, but happened more, I saw more in terms of my hard-heartedness towards people. I remember Sophie and I were living together at that time, and we'd come home from student ministry, and I would just be like, I don't think I have a heart for college students. I don't think I'm called to this people group. But that was me hardening my heart towards folks who weren't being responsive to me and wanting to kick them to the curb because they weren't doing what I wanted. And that's unjust, to treat people that way. Other examples of idolatry and injustice in our day-to-day lives, my idolatry of control of my schedule. If something's not in my Google Calendar, I really don't want to deal with it. You know, like if my oven stops working, it's not in my Google Calendar, I don't have time for this. And I get angry at those interruptions instead of being grateful that I have a home to live in. I get really distracted by these idols of control, thinking that if I can control my schedule, I will have happiness. That idol of personal control of my schedule also comes out when my child poops right after I change his diaper and we're already out the door, shoes are on, backpack's on, we're about to get in the car and buckle a seatbelt, and we have to go back in the house and do it all over again. I get really mad, and then I see him as an obstacle to my joy instead of being grateful for his existence in my life. And I think in those situations, God's calling me to be thankful for him being the joy of my life, for God being the actual source of joy and not my ability to make a 9 a.m. meeting, but that God himself is offering himself as a source of life and joy for me outside of those things. In our country, I believe that there's a communal idol of personal bliss. So don't go to that slide yet, even though they already saw it. So we have this sort of idol of personal happiness. You know, in the Declaration of Independence, we say, oh, we have, you know, these inalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And this pursuit of happiness, it's not necessarily bad, but when we pursue this happiness over our concern for others, over our love for God, over our concern for the world, it leads to injustice. It is why I eat meat regularly, even though I know that the meat industry takes a big strain on the environment and on the world. It's the reason why we see Americans consume much more of the Earth's resources than the rest of the world. It's the reason that we see a lot of e-waste or technology waste in the world because of this desire to constantly be upgrading our devices and personally pleasing ourselves at the cost of our relationship to the Earth and to other people. You can go back to that slide with the phone. I think this idol of personal bliss also leads to this injustice of apathy, that we know more about the attributes of an iPhone 6 than about the number of black men who have been killed by the police, unarmed black men. It's easier and quicker and more pleasurable to think about things that bring us, you know, immediate gratification rather than things that are uncomfortable and painful to think about. You know, Aaron Schwing told me once that in Netflix, they rent out a lot of movies and then people send them back in when they're done. But certain movies like romantic comedies, they're in people's houses and they're out like the next day. But other movies such as Hotel Rwanda that are kind of downers, they stay in people's houses for a long, long time because people feel like we should watch it, but they don't want to. So, you know, we just have this tendency to gravitate towards things that give us immediate gratification rather than sitting in things that are uncomfortable or painful. Some of you may have been keeping up with the news about Ferguson, which is a city outside of St. Louis where Mike Brown was shot not too long ago, a few months ago. And still, there has been no indictment for the police officers who shot him. Several of the shots were in the back. And so it's really contested, you know, what happened, the story keeps changing, different things come out, but there is a tragedy there. And it would do well for our church, the American church and our country, to be aware of issues like this, of how there is a lack of justice for a whole race of people in our country. Oscar Grant was kind of an earlier example in 2009, I believe, when he was shot in Oakland at the Fruitvale station with his face on the ground, hands cuffed, and shot in the back. Someone you may not have heard of that I've been just learning about as I was prepping my talk is this man named Remarlee Graham, who 2.5 years ago, as this teenage boy, African-American boy, he was going into his house and police were watching him. One police officer later reported that he saw him adjusting his waistband and that made him think that meant he had a gun. So they broke into his house, charged upstairs, found him flushing some marijuana, and they shot him. He had no gun, he was totally unarmed. Some police officers said that they thought he was gonna shoot them. And the details of the case, obviously there's not a lot of details out there, but it is a tragedy. And in those 2.5 years, there's never been an official police incident report about that story, and none of those police have seen trial for it. And I could go on and on about the idolatries that lead to this kind of injustice in our country. There are idolatries of power, of wealth, of self-protection, and they've all contributed to this system of injustice in our country. And so what is Jesus' word in this story of when we start to see how our idolatries can connect to injustices? What does Jesus say to this woman? In the end, he's left there with her, just the two of them. And I really wonder, like, why is she still there? Because if I were her, and all these people were forcing me to be here, it's super embarrassing, very vulnerable. All the people in my community have seen me, you know, exposed emotionally and in this way. If once the people who are holding me there, like, leave, I would be gone. I would not stay there till the very end. But she stays there. You know, is it fear of what will happen if she leaves? Does she feel safe because Jesus is there and he stood up for her? Is she curious about what he has to say to her? Does she recognize his authority and that he has some sort of power that she wants help from? I don't know why she stays, but she does. She does. And Jesus straightens up and says to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she says, "No one, sir." And Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, do not sin again." And this word condemn that Jesus uses here, it refers to sentencing. So Jesus is almost asking, has no one here sentenced you to death? And she says, "No one." You know, all these people that Jesus said, if you are without sin, throw the first stone. They all walked away. And Jesus says, "Neither do I sentence you. Go your way, and from now on, do not sin again." You know, and I think it's, you know, this is a story maybe some of us have heard a lot. And we think, yeah, that's right, Jesus should let her go. But also I think what's important to realize that the sin that she committed, the sin of committing adultery, is a really serious sin for their community and then also in the Jewish culture. So the sin of adultery here is referring to when a married man has sex with a woman who is betrothed. So she's a virgin and she hasn't been married yet, but she's betrothed, so they treat her as if, you know, that's already gonna happen. So that's the kind of adultery here that in this law talks about, like, stoning as a punishment. So that's pretty serious. And I think one of the reasons why the law is so harsh on this act of adultery is that it's symbolic of people and humanity's relationship with God. I feel like God wants us to know how serious it is when we do worship idols, when we are unfaithful in our relationship with God. It's a very, very grave sin. But Jesus says to this woman and to us, "I do not condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, do not sin again." If we take a step back, the series of John has been Jesus revealing to us who God is, what kind of character God has. And in this story, I believe that Jesus is revealing to us that God is God who offers life. That in the midst of our darkness, in the midst of our idolatries and our injustices, God offers life. And the way Jesus does that is actually he later sentences himself. He dies. He himself is wrongly executed. He carries that injustice upon himself. He dies and he's resurrected as a way to overcome the power of death in our lives and to give all of us access to new life. And he dies not just for this woman, but for these scribes and these Pharisees and all of us in this room. That's his offer to an invitation to us today. That as we stick around like this woman and we wait for God's response, we see him say, "I do not condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, do not sin again." The prologue of John talks about how Jesus is the light of the world, that in him was life. And this light was shown in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. And that gives me hope when I think about the injustices I listed earlier. The injustices that have happened to Mike Brown, or Oscar Grant, or Ramarley Graham. That there will be justice for them because of Jesus' work on the cross, and because of God's love for us. So if you pull out your connection cards, the two next steps I'd like for us to do are things that you can do right now, because I know when we turn these in, it's hard to remember what's on them. So for the next minute, I'm going to let you reflect. You know, what are the idols in our lives, or things I put my trust in instead of God? And then to ask Jesus for forgiveness and freedom from those idols. And I trust that because of his love and his generosity, he will respond. So I'm going to give us a minute to do that. Thank you, Jesus. I'm just going to end with one story. So in that time when I had my hand on the doorknob and I was worshiping this idol of success, some of my friends and I decided to have a time of listening prayer. And during this listening prayer, there was this image that came out of this living room, and I was standing at the door, and that God was inviting me to sit on a couch and enjoy the furniture and sit around. And somehow, by the grace of God, I was able to do that. I was able to say, okay, I know that doing this work is not, the results are not guaranteed, and I have to give up my idol of success in order to sit around and enjoy the ministry. But when I did, I found this newfound freedom that I never experienced before. I was able to enjoy people for who they are, regardless of their response or their ability to do what I was hoping they would do. And my low expectations of my success helped me to be free from the pressure of performance and helped me to find life and joy in the relationships that were in my work. And this is my hope, and this is Jesus' invitation for us to find that joy and that freedom that he offers us as we relinquish our idols to him. Let me just pray for us. God, we put all our idols at your feet and the injustices that come with them, and pray that you would give us new life. Give us new life as individuals, as a church, but also in this country, God. I pray that you'd be giving us new life and freedom. I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.